I want to tell a couple of stories today, and one of those stories is my story, and another story from the scriptures. And we're staying in this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. You'll be glad to know that it is the final one. And then we will move on to 42 to 48. I'll probably move on to that in January. I think I've got one more in December where I'll be speaking and may do something Christmassy or something like that at that point. But part of the reason for staying and dwelling in a passage is I believe that it is as we dwell in the scriptures and the scriptures dwell in us that transformation happens. I've probably said this before, but it probably bears repeating, as many of you may not have been around. I was on sabbatical 4 or 5 years ago now, and I looked at a church website, and they were preaching through John's Gospel, a chapter a week. And I was really struck by this, thinking, how can you... John's Gospel is so full. It's so rich. How can you preach through one chapter of John's Gospel in 30 minutes and expect to do anything other than an incredibly superficial darting over the main themes that are there in that chapter? And that wasn't... I'm not saying that that's wrong, but it just struck me as this is not where I am at. And I spent 11 weeks of my sabbatical every day meditating on Psalm 23 for at least an hour. I didn't have anything else to do, so, you know, there were no emails or tasks or anything else. So every morning on my sabbatical, I would take Psalm 23 and I would just read it and dwell in it, and allow the scriptures to work something into my heart. And it was utterly transformative. A really incredibly familiar scripture to me. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I won't go through the whole thing. But just allowing that scripture to do its work in me was transformative. And the contrast between this church that was trying to preach their way through enormous chunks of scripture and this dwelling in one scripture that really changed. Now, both are valid and both are good, but my passion is not about information, but transformation. It's about dwelling in a scripture and allowing that scripture to do its work of transformation within our hearts. So I want us to read this scripture again. We are repeating things. I won't go through all the exegesis again today, so if you want to discover the exegesis of this particular passage, in other words, what does it actually mean, or what did it mean to the original hearers, then there are all these sermons that are up on our church website and you can listen to them if you want. But I do want to read this scripture one more time. We're reading from the Contemporary English Version. You know that you have been taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to try to get even with a person who has done something to you. When somebody slaps your right cheek, turn and let that person slap your other cheek. If someone sues you for your shirt, give him your coat as well. If a soldier forces you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. When people ask you for something, give it to them. When they want to borrow money, lend it to them. So this is the number 8 on this passage. Over the previous 7 talks, we have looked at what does this passage actually mean. We've gone through it in broad brushstrokes. We've gone through it verse by verse. I've then looked at, in the last couple of times, looking at this passage through the eyes of dehumanizing and humanizing people in the midst where there is difference or tension or conflict. And what tends to happen in the midst of conflict is we tend to dehumanize people. We've also then, last time, looked at this through the eyes of power. Power that we have or don't have as human beings. And I think what Jesus is trying to do here is to help us to rehumanize people, to help people see that we are human beings. If they try to humiliate us, say with a backhand slap, to actually help them recognize that we are human beings with dignity and value, or to empower people who feel like they have no power. And today, I want to just think about this passage through a lens of trust. It's an invitation to trust God. Not to take revenge, but to trust God. I'm going to read a passage from Romans 12, which we may come back to as we think about loving enemies. But this is Paul's take, I think, on Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. So Romans 12, if you've got your Bibles, it's not up on the PowerPoint, actually. I'm just going to read it without much comment. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Wow, even in those three verses there, that's an awful lot to live, to aspire to. But then he goes on, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful what you do is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Wow. In doing this, you will heap burning coals onto his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's just that little phrase in the middle there that really struck me from this passage. Leave room for God. Or leave room for God's wrath, it says there, but leave room for God. What struck me was when I take revenge, I'm taking matters into my own hands to get even with somebody who has offended me. And in this Romans passage, we are encouraged to leave room for God to bring his justice, for God to do what he wants to do. Leave room for God. And I think that is a tremendous act of trust. I want to tell two stories, one from the scriptures and one from my own story, which illustrates, I hope, a little bit of two things. Trusting God and allowing the scriptures to transform our own hearts. For me, in the whole area of violence, warfare, aggression, and peacemaking, one of my formative experiences was the Falklands War. Now, many of you weren't even born, shockingly enough, when the Falklands War happened. I think I was 13 or 14 years old, or 12 or 13 years old. And I remember Argentina invading the Falkland Islands, these little islands, miles away that up to that point I had never heard of. And this rallying cry in the nation for us to go and rescue these poor British people on this tiny lump of rock in the middle of some ocean, miles from anywhere, but who considered themselves as British. And I remember the warships going out. I remember a reporter called Brian Hanrahan standing on one of these, aircraft carriers. And he said, I'm not allowed to report how many planes left, but I counted them all out and I counted them all back again. I remember being given a book by him of that title, that Christmas or birthday. And I remember, probably along with large proportion of the nation at that time, this sense of national pride that we had used armed military intervention to go and rescue this little island. Now, my point here is not to say whether that was right or wrong, but the point is what that did in my heart. It taught me something, that violence wins the day. I remember when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait in 1991. I remember it vividly because my dad was in Iraq at the time. My dad was in Baghdad, staying in a hotel, and Saddam Hussein massed his armies on the border of Iraq and invaded this tiny little oil state of Kuwait just over the border. I remember him not being able to leave Iraq because all the borders shut. All the aircraft and commercial airlines were stopped flying. I remember what he had previously said about Saddam Hussein and the evil regime that existed there. I remember Dad, along with another reporter called Kate Adie, who some of you may remember, catching a taxi that cost him an extortionate amount of money, £200 per person, to catch a taxi from Baghdad into Amman across the border of Jordan. And his was the last taxi that left Iraq before Saddam Hussein closed all the borders and kept all the Westerners in one hotel as a human shield. I remember the coalition that formed in the Gulf War to remove the Iraqi army from Kuwait. And again, my point is not the rights or wrongs of that, but what that did in my heart as a 22-year-old man that seemed to be telling me the message that violence and warfare wins the day. This is how you overcome evil with violence and warfare. This is how you bring justice with violence and warfare. It's a very strong message, I would suggest, in our society. A bit closer to home, I remember too the playground struggles and fights. Maybe it's just boys, I don't know, but I remember the one-upmanship, the jockeying for position to be top dog. The robust playing on a rugby ground where we would bend the rules ever so slightly to win the game. All of these things discipled my heart, my soul, my brain, my thoughts in a particular way of thinking. That violence, aggression, defensiveness, one-upmanship, competitiveness, that's how you survive in this world
and make your way. Of course, when we become adults, we learn slightly more sophisticated ways of doing those things rather than physical violence. Mostly. Most of us do. But deep in our hearts, I would suggest, and certainly deep in my heart, I had been formed by the values of this world that predominate, that warfare, aggression, violence, revenge are valid and good expressions to make sure that we survive in a very chaotic, anxious world. So coming to this passage over the years, it's been a huge challenge. On one hand, I have my experience, what I've learnt, what's been formed within me by some of those experiences that I have told you about. And on the other hand, I have this passage, what Jesus seems to be teaching us about a different way of being. And I found my life, my beliefs, my experience in opposition to what Jesus calls us to, or calls me to. As I have dwelt in this passage and tried to understand it and understand what Jesus is calling us to and looking at the whole story of Scripture, I find these two things, or I have found these two things, in opposition to one another. And my belief is that the Scriptures are the preeminent understanding and revelation of what it means to be walking in the ways of Jesus. So for me, as I looked at my experience on one hand and my beliefs and what had been formed on me and the Scriptures, it was a place, the thing I needed to do was to bring my experience and beliefs and ways of seeing the world and bringing them to tuck under the Scriptures to say, well, these two things don't match up. One of them is probably wrong and one of them is probably right. Which one's wrong and which one's right? Well, I think the way of Jesus is the right way. He probably has a little bit more wisdom on this than I do. So I need something in my own heart to change on this. I need something of the way that I think about this, the way I view this, the way that this has been shaped in my life to change. And this brings me back to the Scriptures. The reason for not just darting from one passage to another in our lives. But Scripture is alive. It is living and active. And I believe that the Scriptures, when they work something into our hearts, when we dwell in them, when we meditate on them and chew on them, or when we imagine ourselves in these stories, when we allow the Scriptures space in our lives, God changes our hearts. And this Scripture has been a huge challenge to my experience. But as I've dwelt in it, as I've wrestled with it, as I've meditated on it and thought about it and reflected on it and read around it and allowed this Scripture to do something, the Holy Spirit is changing something in my heart about what I believe and my experience and what I want to see in this world around me. And I'm beginning to see the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of Rupert. I begin to find things, even trivial things like The Apprentice, that seem so aggressive and so full of competitiveness and one-upmanship and trying to be the top dog and push other people down, and all that is beginning to appall me and say, this is not the way of Jesus, because the Scriptures are doing their work in my heart. So the question I have for us today is, if we're not finding the transformation that we really want to see in our hearts, how much are we allowing the scriptures to dwell in our hearts? And for the Holy Spirit, who brings life through these words to us, how much space are we giving the scriptures and the Spirit to do his work in us to bring about transformation? My experience is it's a long journey. The first step may be about information. It may be about understanding what the scriptures mean and the context, and understanding how that might mean something for us today. And that informs us. It changes our minds. But the deeper work is the work of transformation, not information. And I want to offer this thought, that we tuck ourselves under the scriptures. We acknowledge that the wisdom of God is found in these words, and these words have the power to transform. And I really believe if we dwell in a scripture, if we read a scripture and meditate and reflect and imagine it and all kinds of amazing things, if we do that every day for weeks on an end, I really passionately believe God will change our hearts. How can he not? How can he not? So there's the challenge for us, to allow these scriptures to do the work of transformation, moving our hard hearts that have been discipled in the ways and the values of the culture around us in so many ways, to reflect more the values and the ways of Jesus. So, that's my first question. The second story, so that was my story. Second story is in Acts 10. So if you've got your Bibles, again, I haven't got the scriptures up here, but you might want to just follow this through. It's a really familiar story to many of us. It's the story where Cornelius has, as a Roman centurion, he has a vision of an angel. He's a God-fearing person. He's a Gentile, but God-fearing. He has a vision of an angel that tells him to go and find Peter, who's staying in a particular place because Peter has a message from God for him. Peter, at the same time, is praying, and he has a vision. He has a vision of all kinds of foods that previously had been forbidden, descending on a sheet out of heaven, and God saying, "All these things I've made clean." And at that time, there's a knock on the door, and a couple of servants and a soldier of Cornelius comes and takes Peter to Caesarea. And Peter meets with Cornelius and many of his friends and family, and he tells them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And this is such a familiar passage, and it's a passage that's often been used in about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes on all people. It's a passage that's been used maybe about mission and about taking the message of Jesus to people who are different from us. And I want to think about this passage as a passage about, and it is all those things, but I want to think today about this passage and tell this story, or think about this story, as a story of peacemaking. I wonder if you've ever thought about the story of Peter and Cornelius as a story about peacemaking. So let's tell this story. The big challenge for the early church was the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman officer. And he was in Caesarea. Peter was a good Jew. Jewish believer, but a Jew. And his friend Jesus had recently been crucified as a criminal by the Roman occupation forces. So just try for a moment to imagine what it must be like for Peter. Let's try to get into the shoes of Peter for a moment. Now we know that Peter knew at this point that Jesus had been resurrected, and maybe he understood a little bit more of the plans of Jesus. But he had also seen his friend savagely beaten, whipped, and crucified by these hated occupying forces of Rome in the nation. Cornelius, a Roman officer, would have stood for everything that Peter opposed, everything that Peter hated, and would have stood for those forces that had crucified his friend Jesus. And more than that, we need to understand about Caesarea. Caesarea was the headquarters of the Roman occupying army. It was where all the Roman soldiers really congregated. It was Gentile, it was Roman, it was full of soldiers and violence, a pagan city, or full of pagan people, non-kosher food. It was unclean in so many ways. Peter was in Joppa, 30 miles down the coast. And he was praying, and he has this vision. The scriptures say that, let's just read one or two bits here. About noon the following day, Peter went up onto the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners, and it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. So four-footed animals and some of these things were food that a good Jew was not allowed to eat. Then a voice told him, "Get up, eat, Peter, eat, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And then a voice spoke to him for the second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So God is speaking to Peter here about changing the whole way in which he sees what is clean and what is unclean. But in verse 17, we read that while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, Peter didn't understand immediately what that meant. Verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him. So Peter was seeing this thing. He didn't really understand it. And then while he was thinking about it, the Holy Spirit says to him, "Simon, there are three men looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now, if God says to you, do not hesitate to go with someone or to do something, I think that's the time to start worrying. Because God knows I'm likely to hesitate. God knows that there's something there that I'm not going to want to do. Do not hesitate to go with these people. And I think this is the first moment of trust that Peter shows with God. I think it's brilliant. God doesn't actually tell him who's waiting for him. There's a Roman soldier and two slaves of a Roman centurion. Doesn't say that. It just says there's three people there. And he goes downstairs and he goes, "Oh no!" That's why God says, "Don't hesitate." So the first point where Peter really trusts God is by walking down those stairs to go and meet with these people when the Holy Spirit's just said, don't hesitate to go with them. Peter must have known that there was something that was up at that particular moment in time. So he goes down the stairs and he inquires of them about why they have come. And they ask him to go with him. A Roman soldier and two slaves of a Roman centurion. And they're asking Peter to go with him to meet their master in the headquarters of the Roman army in a city full of pagan, unclean, Gentile people, full of soldiers and violence and all the people that he would have naturally hated and despised. And he's asked to go with them. I wonder what you would do. I wonder what I would do. I think I might scarper. What does Peter actually do? Verse 23. Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Wow. Wow. I opened the door and I saw my enemy. And so I invited him to come in and have a meal with me. Wow. Really? I find that stunning. I really do. I think that's absolutely stunning. What an incredible act of trust that Peter goes, okay, God is doing something here. I'm going to welcome them in and have them as my guests. These people who have always been our enemies, Peter's now eating with. Sign of fellowship and friendship. I think that's extraordinary. Anyone else? So the next day they travel to Caesarea. Peter takes some others with him. And they go to Cornelius's house. This man was a Roman centurion. He was an officer of the hated Roman occupying forces. He was everything that the Jews despised and hated. I mean, we could understand that, couldn't we? If we were occupied by a Roman, by an occupying army, and they were making our life miserable, they were disrupting our customs and our culture and our worship, and they were forcing us to do manual labor, and they were taking all our taxes and money and all that kind of stuff. And there is Peter, and he's invited into the enemy's house. Whoa. What would you do? I'd like to think I would do it. In reality, I think I might be a bit scared. But Peter does it. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary act of trust. He walks in to Cornelius's house and he says, okay, so I'm here. I love the first thing that he says. He says, you are well aware that it's against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. First thing he says, I shouldn't be here. He's probably thinking to himself, I really shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here, but God has shown me that I should but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? So he asks Cornelius, he's saying, I shouldn't be here. I wonder if Peter is actually thinking, I shouldn't be here. But he asks, why have you sent me? And then Cornelius explains in verse 30 this vision that he's had of an angel. And he says, this angel told us to go and get you in Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, 30 miles down the coast. And so we've done that. We've brought him here. And we brought you here. And now we just want to listen to whatever it is that God has told you to say to us. Wow. And Peter, it's like, I think at this moment in time, Peter, the light bulb goes on. And he goes, aha, I get it. I now realize it's true that God does not show favoritism. God shows no partiality. Up to that point, they'd thought that this new life in Christ, this new life with Jesus, had only been available to the Jews. Peter suddenly gets this, and he understands now. I know that this is available to anyone. And so he goes on and tells Cornelius and all the people that are gathered there the good news of peace in verse 36. That there is a peace with God that is available that also brings about peace with other human beings. Extraordinary act of trust. Saying, God, I know you're doing this. But at the same time, you must be thinking, but I am going to get in so much trouble with other people. Because up till then, it had only been Jewish believers. You had to be circumcised to be a believer in Jesus. And now he's saying, no, God shows no partiality and favoritism. You are welcome into God's family, even though you're a Gentile and a Roman soldier. Wow. And the thing is, in chapter 11, Peter does get into trouble for it. Peacemaking costs. And in chapter 11, you see these believers in Jerusalem who go, how can you do that, Peter? You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and you ate with them. So again, I would suggest Peter's taking this enormous act of trust that God is at work here and doing something, and peacemaking is the call that is on his life. And this is an amazing story, because all Peter knows is this vision that he's had and these guys that come and knock on his door and ask him to go with him, and this Holy Spirit is saying, don't hesitate to go. Go, go, go. And then this whole story unfolds as Peter walks towards his enemies, walks towards those who previously he would have hated. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the huge contrast. We don't know which disciple it was, but we're told in three of the Gospels that when Jesus was in the garden on the night that he was betrayed, and the Roman soldiers came to take Jesus and arrest him, what did they do? One of them? They got out a sword. In fact, in one gospel, it talks about many of them took out their swords and one chopped off the ear. And so, previously, they had tried to win the day through aggression and violence. And now here was Peter walking into the house of the enemy and trying to make peace with him. Wow. I think this is an extraordinary story where Peter's trust that God is at work here, even though he didn't know how the story was going to unfold or end, but he knew that God was at work. He made room for God. When we take revenge, when we take things into our own hands, when we become aggressive or try to become top dog or whatever it is, in our own strength, we leave no room for God. But here, Peter left room for God. And we see this remarkable story of peacemaking, of the dividing wall of hostility that Paul talks about in Ephesians being broken down as two people made moves towards one another that crossed the barriers and the unbreachable walls. Here's a story where trust bears immediate fruit. There are other stories we could tell where trust, leaving room for God, doesn't necessarily bring immediate results. But we know that God will bring justice and he will make all things right, even if that is in the age to come. So relinquishing the right to revenge, treating the other person as human, moving towards them in the midst of difference, tension, and pain. And as we move on to the next passage in the Sermon on the Mount, blessing those who are our enemies. Not just treating them, avoiding them, but blessing those who are our enemies takes enormous courage, huge courage, and huge trust. Huge trust that God is at work. God can hold us. And God can make things happen when we leave room for him in the act of peacemaking. So, those are my two stories. As we come to finish this scripture, what I'd like us to do is we're going to move into bread and wine in a few minutes. But I'd like us just to read this scripture again. And I'm going to leave some space and some silence. And then I might read it one final time. Scripture will come up here. And the two questions perhaps particularly coming out of today. One is about where we want transformation in our hearts and our commitment to allowing the scriptures to come and bring that transformation deep inside us as we meditate, reflect, read, imaginate on them. And the second one is, where do we need to leave room for God to not take things into our own hands, to try to initiate, make it happen, but to allow God to do things that will bring peace between us and other people? So those are two questions coming from today, but there may be other things from this scripture, and I just want to give some space now for God to speak to us. As this scripture is read, let it go with what strikes you, where your thoughts take you, where your imagination leads you. I'll read this twice, with a bit of silence in the middle, and then we will gather in a minute and take bread and wine. So, Father, we recognize the challenge of this scripture and, in fact, all this Sermon on the Mount. We recognize the challenge that it's so difficult for us. But it's the way you call us to walk. And we want to learn to trust you. And we want to learn to allow your words, as recorded in these scriptures, to change us and transform us. So, Father, as we just give you space on the back of the many things that I've said, I want to pray that your word would come to us. Because it's your word that really deeply changes us. you know that you have been taught an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to try to get even with a person who has done something to you. When somebody slaps your right cheek, turn and let that person slap your other cheek. If someone sues you for your shirt, give up your coat as well. If a soldier forces you to carry his pack 1 mile, carry it 2 miles. When people ask you for something, give it to them. When they want to borrow money, lend it to them.